Okay, boy, that got quiet in a hurry. Now we come to a very interesting parable of the, a number of parables, actually. Keep in mind, this is one continuous message. Jesus Christ gives the prophetic items that we've just talked about. Then he talks about what our attitude and approach should be regarding some of this. I have passed around to you earlier this reproduction of a first century oil lamp. So since we're going to be talking about parables and lamps and oil and so on, I thought it'd be helpful to pass this around as a reminder to think about as we're talking about this. So pass it around if you would, Julie, and try not to set the room on fire. Hate it when that happens. They probably would not appreciate that. So can take a look at it again. This is that's. I actually did not fill the lamp with oil because I don't want it to burn long. I just dipped the wick in some olive oil, which is the source for that. Olive oil we've talked about was used for medicine, was used as an antiseptic, was used as a skin lotion, was used for cooking, was used for fuel too. The lowest grade, there are different types of or grades of olive oil. You've probably seen that if you've ever purchased olive oil. The lowest quality is used for fuel right here for lamps as such. But that's what a first century lamp looked like. So the average household would have had a number of these. They were kind of the flashlights of the day, which is the way it's used in the parable that we'll be reading here in just a minute. But houses would have had little shelves, little niches in the walls where the lamps would have been placed to provide light after dark, or even during the daylight. They didn't have many windows in their houses as we do today. Only the very wealthy houses had glass. That was a Roman invention and innovation there. Looks like it's about to run out of oil there in the wick. So. But that's what is being talked about in the parable here. So, whoops. Bad handoff there, Tim. I refer to this as my lamp roulette, you know, see who the wick goes out on as it's passed around the room here. So, but yeah, kind of gives us, you know, brings this parable to life a little bit there. And so let's read about that now. Matthew 25 and verse 1, top of page 101. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So you saw what happened when the oil ran out. And that wick, just a little bit of smoke coming up and no light. The light is gone out. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And I did not bring this, but there was actually very commonly a little flask, maybe half the size of this this water bottle, in which that was an oil container. It would have a stopper or something like that to keep the oil within it. So they would carry extra oil in that flask, and that's the kind of vessel that is being described here. Incidentally, that oil lamp's the same one that's on the cover of your Harmony of the Gospels there, showing it burning. I thought there's a lot of representation for that. John's Gospel, again, talks about light and life a lot. So the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So this is interesting. All of them, not half of them slumbered and slept. They all lose sight of the bigger picture here and the importance of what is going on. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They trim off the burnt part so it will burn cleanly and more brightly, in other words. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Go out and get some more oil, in other words, because their lamps have gone out. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. So again, we see the importance of being alert to our spiritual state and condition, as we just saw from back to you or in Matthew in particular. Be alert, be awake, watch and pray always. This is a continuation of that same thing. Watch and pray always. Otherwise, when Jesus returns, he's going to say, I don't know you. Who are you? You say you know me, but your life doesn't demonstrate that. So it's a very tragic situation. I do not know you. And then he says, watch therefore, emphasizes the point. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And then he gives another parable here. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. A talent, I might mention here, is a monetary unit. Hard to say how much the value of it is here because it doesn't specify what metal, whether it's bronze or gold or silver. So that would, a talent is actually a unit of weight, not a set dollar amount. That's obviously deliberate here on Jesus' point. But his point here, the parable, who are the servants? Well, who's the master? Let's start with that. Who's the master? God or Jesus Christ, whichever way you want to look at that. Who are the servants? Well, that's you and me. He gives each of us talents, our modern word talent, like musical talent or artistic talent or something like that, comes from this parable. Let's say, yes, that's where we get this. Somebody is very talented. They've been given many talents. It goes back to this parable, the use of our modern use of our word talent. And what is a talent? It kind of ties in somewhat with spiritual gifts because what are spiritual gifts? They're something you can't really measure as such. They are gifts because it is something that is given to us by God. God has given each of us individual talents, individual abilities. We didn't do anything to earn those abilities. We were born with them, so we didn't earn them. So they are spiritual in the sense that they're not physical. Again, not something you can measure, but God gives us abilities, the whole point. God gives us abilities, gives us talents to do things, to serve in different ways. And Paul, I don't know if you've covered this in the epistles, but yeah, we're to use the gifts and the abilities that God has given us. And this is part of the message here of this. And also, we skipped over it earlier, the parable of the minas, which is very similar. Same bottom line lesson, though, with both of them, is that God expects us to do something with the abilities he has given us. And as we read yesterday, to whom much is given, much is required. God has given us abilities and talents and expects us to use those, as we'll see. Continuing on, the one, verse 18, but he who had received 1 talent, not as talented as other people, but he went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. He did not do anything with it. He went and buried it. We've talked about the importance of being a profitable servant. Are you profitable if you take what God has given you and you go out and you bury it in the ground? No, obviously not, as we see brought out. After a long time, verse 19, the Lord, the master of those servants, came and settled accounts with them. Notice also, backing up to verse 14, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. This is why I say the master in this story is Jesus Christ, because he goes away on a far journey, and he's going to come back. So that's clearly an analogy to what Jesus Christ is doing with us. He goes away. He's given us abilities, given us talents, and then he will return and call us into account for what he has given to us, entrusted to our care. So the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, additional talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 talents more besides or in addition to them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's a phrase we hear from time to time. It's taken from this. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So both of them have taken what God has given them and they've doubled it. They have been profitable servants. They have worked with what God has given them, developed those talents and abilities, which can be done. Any of you have musical ability, and I hear the choir practice and so on, and it's beautiful. What a difference from early on in the year to now. You've taken those talents and abilities and developed them and worked with them. And God expects you to do that with whatever your skills or abilities are. So what happens then to servant number 3? Let me find my place here. Yeah, verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. I'm giving you back what you gave me. And what is the response to that? Very sobering. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is the point here? Well, again, it's pretty obvious. We need to develop and utilize the abilities, the opportunities, that's part of what gives us, God gives us as well. So God expects a return on his investment. If you think about it in purely financial terms, God expects a return on what he has given us. Could apply this to God's Spirit. How much of God's Spirit are we? How well are we using God's Spirit in our lives? Are we letting it shrivel up and die? You know, Paul had to write Timothy at one point and said, stir up that Spirit, the gift of God that is within you, talking about the gift of God's Spirit. Stir up that Spirit. Utilize it. Put it to work. Utilize it. Do something with it. Don't let it go sit in the ground and decay. Because God wants profitable servants. You know, if you're a financial investor, who are you going to invest your money with? You're going to give it to the guy who gives you 100% return on your money, or the guy who gives you 0% return on your money? God is the same way. He's going to give more to those who do more. That's why you see some individuals who give are given a lot of jobs, a lot of responsibilities, because they do more. They've shown the track record of utilizing what God has given them and developing that and doing something with it. It's not a matter of bragging or anything like that. It's just being profitable servants. We should all strive. You know, every day when I pray, let me be a profitable servant in your hands every day. Let's see, Kayla, you had your hand open, or right hand open. There
it is. 24.
Uh-huh.
Speaking where you've not sown and gathered where you've not
scattered. Right.
What does that refer to?
Notice this is the perspective of the servant who has blown it, hasn't done anything. Instead, he's shirking responsibility. He's passing the buck. Where does the blame lie for him not doing anything? Blame lies with himself. Because he knew what the master wanted him to do and expected him to do, but he doesn't do it. So who does he blame? He blames not himself, but he blames God, blames Jesus Christ for it. On a personal level, you could say that yes, you know, God or Jesus Christ working through the Holy Spirit doesn't force us to do anything. So from a human standpoint, you could say, well, you expected me to do all of this, but you didn't give me the help. Well, not true. He gives us the tools, but we've got to do something with it. He gives us the abilities, but we have to do something. I think that's kind of what is implied in the wording here. He says, well, you expect all of this out of me, but you didn't give me what I needed. Well, not true. God does give us what we need in the form of his Spirit, in the form of opportunities, in the form of our abilities and talents. So I think that is kind of deeper explanation of what. But yeah, the bottom line is that servant isn't taking responsibilities, blaming somebody else, blaming God instead. And what happens? You know, he gets cast into outer darkness, oblivion. In other words, not a pretty picture. Good. Continuing on, we see another parable here. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And now he explains what makes a person a sheep and what makes a person a goat in his kingdom. Sheep, incidentally, if any of you ever worked with sheep or goats here, very, very different animals. You see them in the Middle East today, and it was common then to have sheep and goat mixed because they're similar size animals, but their temperaments, their mindset is very different. Sheep are much more docile. They are cooperative. They are sheep. You describe people as being like sheep. They don't think for themselves. They're very much a flock herd type animal. Goats are the opposite. Goats are very independent. You go to the Middle East, you'll see a shepherd with his flocks, and the sheep are all kind of together in one group, and the goats are just going all over the landscape, here and there, and wandering around. And that's just the nature of the animals. The goats do not like direction. They're very independent-minded, and there's a lesson here for all of us, too, about sheep and goats, because the sheep end up one place and the goats end up another place. So continuing reading, then the Father will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Talking about the lake of fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and you did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is what happens to the sheep, to those who do, I've emphasized a number of times how attuned Jesus Christ is to the needs of others. And you see that constantly popping up again and again in the gospel accounts. And then you see others who are oblivious to the needs of others, who are only in life for what they can get for themselves. We'll see a dramatic example of that here just a little bit further on. So are we going to be sheep? Are we going to be goats? Are we going to live a life that is attuned to the needs of others? Or are we going to be live a life that is attuned just to self and our own wants and our own needs? And we see the consequences of that here in verse 46. Let's see, next part of this, I'm going to, for lack of time, skip over the bottom part here, page 102, because it's repeating a number of themes that we've already seen. Basically, Jesus here is again foretelling his crucifixion. This is 2 days before the Passover. Now we come to a part I just referred to, John's account. Let's see, John, page 103, John 12 and verse 2, at the top of the page. And as explained in the note at the top, this is probably a flashback to the previous Friday evening, Nisan the 10th, but is inserted in context here to explain why, what is going on in Judas's mind and why he betrays Jesus. So John 12, verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. So again, this is home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Lazarus has been raised from the dead at this point. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Just one little thing to point out here that illustrates that these accounts are written by eyewitnesses. Again, Bible critics will say, no, these weren't written in the first century. They were written 200, 300 AD by people who just fabricated all of this. But if you're fabricating an account, would you honestly describe what it smelled like? Would you fabricate the account that the whole room is filled with the fragrance of this expensive oil? No, that's not the kind of thing somebody would fabricate. No, this is just a little detail that shows this is an eyewitness account by John, who was there. And as he's writing this, he remembers the smell. We remember sights and sounds and so on, and John even remembers the smell as being very distinctive when this happens. Just a little detail, a little human detail that he remembers decades later as he is writing about this. Then one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" 300 denarii, a denarius is about a day's wages, so we're talking here about a year's worth of income. $40,000, $50,000, $60,000, what is being described here. This is very expensive oil, very expensive. But notice what Judas's motivation is, verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, and we just talked about that with the sheep and the goats, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So here we get a glimpse into Judas's nature and his character. He pretends to be righteous, he pretends to be concerned about the poor, but in reality he just wants more money in the donation box so he can steal more of it. He's a thief and a hypocrite. So here we see a graphic example of how one sin that we don't repent of can end up corrupting our whole nature, because he's an unrepentant thief. He's apparently been stealing out of their money bag, a money box here for some time, and he hasn't been caught. So eventually that is corrupting his whole nature to the point that what happens? Very soon he's going to betray the very Son of God. For what? For 30 pieces of silver, for money. To betray and deny the Son of God and lead to his execution. So again, the point, one little sin, if you don't repent of it, can corrupt your entire character and nature, as we see what happens with Judas. And now let's notice the contrast. I referred to this just a minute ago. Notice the contrast between Mary and Judas. Judas is a thief. He's a lying, corrupted, thieving hypocrite. But Mary takes this oil, which is worth a year's wages, and does what with it? She anoints the feet of the person she recognizes as the Messiah and her Savior. One person's life is focused on what he can steal, and Mary's life is focused on her Messiah, her Master, to the point that she is willing to give a year's wages just to anoint his feet. And we'll see why in just a minute here. So she willingly gives it, voluntarily does it, to show her love, her devotion, her dedication to her Master and Rabbi. And notice Jesus' response, verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone, for she has kept this oil for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Matthew, let's notice something from Matthew's account, verse 12, Matthew 26, across the page. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial, which was common for burial, to anoint the dead to overcome the smell of the decaying body, to be blunt. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And we've just done this. We've just honored the memory of this very dedicated woman here. Continuing on, I'm going to skip over the bottom. Well, no, actually, let's go ahead and read that. Continuing, Luke 22 and verse 3, bottom part of this page. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Again, they want to do this in secret. They know Jesus has a lot of support among the people, so they want to find a way to do this in secret where others aren't around to witness it. Continuing now, top of page 104 from Luke 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. I want to talk a little bit about terminology here briefly as we discussed with the temple earlier. The temple has become a more generalized term for the whole complex here. Passover can apply biblically to several things. Again, refer to the lamb, to the Passover, to the Passover lamb itself, to the Passover evening, the meal, or Passover, referring generically to the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's become, because the Passover is a predominant part of that, it's become kind of a term referring to that whole week. So we'll see that. So don't think of it as just the Passover night or just the Passover lamb. It's used often in the next few verses more generically for the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Josephus himself does this in a number of places as well. Also in the book of Acts, we see that. So it's generally referring to the whole that whole period there. Continuing on then in verse 8, and Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Now here Passover is referring to the lamb and the meal, clearly, so that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. I might mention here, I don't think that this is implying any miracle that Jesus knows they're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water and all of this is going to miraculously happen. I think he's just telling us that a more simple explanation is Jesus had probably previously arranged to have this room for a catered Passover meal, you might say. That would be what we would call it today, catered meal. And so he's already made arrangements for this room in private where he can keep this last Passover, have this last Passover meal with his disciples here. I think that is what is being discussed here. Okay, continuing now, Luke 22, middle of the page, toward the bottom. When the hour had come, from Luke's account, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So we see that this is something that he's fervently anticipating with his apostles. And I think, frankly, it's something he is with us in spirit every year when we take the Passover as well. It's something he fervently looks forward to experiencing with us every year as a commemoration of his sacrifice. I want to skip down, down to verse 24 now in Luke 22. Let me find this. I didn't write down the page number here of it. Okay, my eye is not falling on it here. I'm sorry? Oh, 104. Okay, all right. That's why I couldn't find it. Yeah, I'd folded this. Okay, thank you. Thank you, James. Right, yeah. This is reordered a little bit. So backing up, verse 24 of Luke, bottom of page 104. Thank you very much. here's something very, very interesting here. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So keep in mind, this is the Passover. They're coming to go through this. It's a celebration. It was a time of joy at that period, but it's also, as we'll see, a very sobering time. And they get together and they start having an argument, debate among them as to which is going to be the greatest. What prompts this? Well, remember that while we talked about the last few days, there is a fervency among the Jews. We talked about Hosanna, as the people are shouting as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, "Save us, deliver us, deliver us from the Romans." So this is 4 days earlier, and the people are proclaiming Jesus King and Messiah, shouting for him to deliver them from the Romans. And what are the apostles thinking? Well, naturally, you can expect them to be thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the time when he is going to openly declare himself as the Messiah and lead this movement to establish a Jewish kingdom. And if he does that, then, hey, which of us are going to be on his right hand and his left hand? Which are going to be the right-hand man and the left-hand man in his kingdom? Who's going to fit where in this hierarchy of rulership that he's going to establish? So that very evening, they are debating among themselves, as it says here, which should be considered the greatest. So Jesus then gives them a lesson on what real leadership is all about, what it is and what it isn't. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Today we would say public servants. We have so many government officials, they are public servants. As they earn a $100,000 salary and 10 years later leave office as multimillionaires. They're benefactors, they're public servants, so things have not changed much. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So again, he emphasizes what real leadership is. Real leadership is all about serving others. And this is completely different from the example of leadership that they're used to seeing, especially among the Romans. And he says, "But you are among those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he says, yes, I will be a king and a kingdom. Make no mistake about that. But it's not going to be the kind of kingdom that you think it will be. And yes, you will be leaders in that kingdom. Each of you will be judging one of the 12 tribes. But You've got a lot to learn first. Before you rule, you've got to learn what it means to be a ruler as God wants us to rule, a leader as God wants us to be. Before we get into John 13 here, at the top of page 105. So now he gives them, and I think this is what prompts what happens next, which is the foot washing. Is they've been debating who's going to be the greatest, who's the best, who's going to be the leaders in the kingdom. And I think this is what prompts Jesus to give them a lesson in serving and humility. So like a good rabbi, Jesus then gives them and us a graphic lesson of what it means to be a servant, what it means to live with a serving attitude. And he institutes the foot washing there at Passover. So background, they've arrived at this wealthy home. Not many homes would have had a room big enough to seat 13 people for a meal, at minimum of 13 people here for the Passover meal. So this is apparently in the wealthy part of the city. And there's no servant who has washed their feet when they arrive there. And notice that none of them took it on themselves to wash the feet of others. So Jesus takes it on himself to wash their feet as an example of humility and serving to demonstrate the kind of respect and serving attitude we should show toward others and that should characterize our lives. So picking up the story, John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, so apparently they have the meal, the Passover meal, and then once that is ended, then the rest of this transpires. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he's going to return to God within a few days, as he knows, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and wrapped it around himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he goes from one disciple to the next around the table, washing their feet. And then he comes to Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And they did not understand because they did not have the Holy Spirit that would not come until Pentecost. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So this is an obvious reference to Judas, who is going to betray him shortly. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And again, a little bit about the rabbi-disciple relationship. This would have been unheard of in that time. A rabbi is the teacher, but the disciples are supposed to serve the rabbi, not the other way around. The disciples are kind of servants of the rabbi, because the rabbi is the one they hold in esteem. Rabbi, again, means master, teacher, Lord. They're all interchangeable. So he is the master, they are the servants, but he switches roles to give them an important lesson here. So he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I can do this to you, how much more should you be willing to do this to one another? For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. So again, disciple, rabbi, they are the servants. They are the ones he sent. But they're not greater than him, is the point that he makes. So if I can do this to you, how much more should you be willing to do this to one another? If you know these things, verse 17, blessed are you if you do them. So again, the rabbi is master and teacher. And Jesus reverses the roles to illustrate by physical example. And this is something, again, a method of rabbinical teaching. To do something to leave his, you know, you can say something, but it's really what you do that leaves a bigger impression on people's minds. And that's true of all of us. Any of us can say anything, but if we're not living it, if we're not doing it, that's not much of an example. It's much more what we do than what we say. So when we serve others, we are, as he says here, blessed if you do them. We are blessed immeasurably by having that kind of attitude in life, in this life and in the next life as well. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And this is a quote from Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9, which David writes about a trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel, who has betrayed him. So it's a parallel situation developing now. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And again, he is added here. So again, he says, he identifies himself as I am, as the God who appeared there with Moses at the burning bush. So here on this last night with his disciples, he is again identifying himself as the I Am, Yahweh, who appeared to Israel and others in the Old Testament period. And he will do so yet again before the night is over. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives me, who receives whomever I send, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. If we receive Jesus Christ, we are receiving the Father as well, is what he's pointing out here too. Then picking up the story in Matthew 26, verse 21 at the bottom of the page. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And then moving across the page to John 13, verse 23, actually the next page, page 106, John's column. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This would be a good time to explain something that's going on here that sounds kind of weird to us because it's so different from the way we eat our meals today. You may think, well, everybody eats a meal the same way. Well, not true. For one thing, they didn't have utensils at that time. They used a flat piece of bread, like pita bread, as a scoop, and they would scoop it in a dish and eat that way. They didn't use forks and knives and spoons. That wouldn't come along till many, many centuries after that. Well, the Romans did, but I should mention Middle Eastern. That was that part was not widespread among the people at that time. The Romans did have forks, knives, and spoons, but that was the upper crust, the wealthy. So let's understand a little bit of what's going on here. Why is one of the disciples leaning on Jesus' bosom or chest is what that means. What's going on here? That just sounds weird to us. Well, we need to understand that you've probably seen this depiction of the Last Supper, the famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci with Jesus there in the middle. And this is depicting the moment when he says, one of you will betray me, and they all recoil in horror here. That's why they're all backing away. But were they eating around a table like this, you know, a big table for 13 people circling around that? Well, no, because first century meals were not like this at all. At the time, for special meals, people ate at what was called a triclinium, Tri, we recognize, means three. Clinium is the root word for reclining. Clinium, you lay down at something. It literally means three couches. A couch is a clinium. You lay down on a couch. You don't sit on a couch as we do today. What this means is that three at that time is people sat around a three-sided table, a U-shaped table, and they sat on three sides of it with the food served in the middle. And it's U-shaped like this because the servant would bring in food and serve in this interior of the U-shape, and the people are reclined around the outside of it, laying down on cushions or blankets or pillows, something like that, that's soft. This would be elevated a foot or two above the floor, so it's not like you're laying on the floor and eating. You're not. You're elevated above it. And we know this because they find these tricliniums, these U-shaped, in the middle of dining rooms all over the Roman Empire. They found them in Israel. They found them in all over Asia Minor, Greece, Italy. It was a custom that originally began with the Greeks, and then the Romans, as they did with so many other things, copied the Greeks. So they are eating like this in a triclinium setting. So this is what we need to picture and understand this. I might mention we just talked about the example where Mary anoints Jesus' feet. Actually, it wasn't that. It was an earlier account where the prostitute comes and anoints Jesus' feet, washes her feet with her tears, and dries his feet with her hair. This is in a triclinium setting like this. She's going around the outside, and Jesus' feet are where? They're outside. It's not this woman is crawling around under the table and crying on Jesus' feet and wiping them with her hair. No, it's a setting like this. Jesus' feet are outside so the woman can come and approach. And it even says, I didn't point this out at the time, but Jesus looked back at her and saw her doing this. So this is what is going on. And for for important occasions, this is the way people ate at that time. So they would lay down on their left side and they would rest on their left elbow. So they're not using their left hand. Why are they not using their left hand? As we talked about earlier, that's the unclean hand. You never eat with that hand. You eat with your right hand. So they're laying down like this, resting on their left elbow and eating with their right hand. They're scooping the pita bread type stuff in the sauce or the stew or a meal like that, and that's their spoon, and they're eating that way. So this is... And incidentally, the woman who washed Jesus' feet, that's in Luke 7, if you want to write that in your notes, is evidence that this is the way the meals are done that way. So then John is, here's another illustration of that, although this isn't technically accurate because this shows one big table without a space in the middle for the servant to come and eat. But this is an illustration of the Last Supper. So Jesus and his disciples are laid out around the table and sharing, dipping into the bowls before them like this. And you can see the stacks of bread around there. So there was a very specific seating order to this. I say seating, but they're laying down. The host always was in the second spot in from the left side of the table. So this is where Jesus would have been laying. And this helps us visualize better how John is resting on Jesus' bosom. John is right here because you're leaning on your left hand. If you want to talk to the person behind you, you kind of lean back and talk to them. Sounds weird, but hey, that's the way it was done at that time. So here's where Jesus is laying. Here's where John is. And they're sharing common dishes there. So let's notice something. Verse 24, continuing in John's account, John 13. Simon Peter therefore motioned to the one, verse 23, who is leaning against Jesus' bosom. So Simon Peter catches John's eye and tells him to ask, who is it? Who is the one who is going to betray him? Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to John to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, John asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the son of Simon. So here's Jesus. Here's John. Where is Judas? Jesus dips his the sop, as it's called here, dips the piece of bread. There it's called a sop in the King James Version. And he gives it to Judas. Where is Judas? We can actually easily discern, because if you're laying on your side and you've got something in your hand and you hand it to somebody, what's the maximum you can reach? Maybe 3 feet, maybe 2 feet. John is right here. You're not giving it to him. Judas is on the other side. He's right behind Jesus. Judas is right here. What's significant about that? What's significant about that is, where are the places of honor? If you're the host, where are the two most honored places? At your right hand and at your left hand. Jesus is right here. Who's on his right hand? John, his cousin. Who's at his left hand? The other place of honor? Judas. What's significant about this is, even here at this last meal, where has Jesus had Judas sit or lay down? In a place of honor. So even at the very night that Judas is going to betray him, Jesus puts him in a place of honor. Puts him in a place of honor. So again, just a tiny little detail. You have to put together some history and archaeology to understand what's going on. But it shows the mind of Jesus, even that evening when he knows he's going to be betrayed, that he puts his betrayer in a place of honor and respect. Verse 27, wrapping this up. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. But some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he might give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread from Jesus, Judas then went out immediately. And it was night. So we will wrap it up there.